For almost a year now, I've been focusing on the little people of the Bible, the unsung heroes and heroines of the faith. Today we look at a young man named Epaphras. We know nothing at all about his biography, but we know a lot about his influence. And when all is said and done, isn't that what really counts? Hear the word of the Lord found in Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. He is always wrestling in his prayers on your behalf, so that you may stand mature and fully assured in everything that God wills. For I testify for him that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. And then to that text, I want to call your attention once again to the text on the front of your bulletin from the first chapter of Colossians. You truly comprehended the grace of God. This you learned from Epaphras, the word of the Lord. Out in the hallway between the chapel and the lounge, you can see portraits of National's pastors dating from 1945. Edward L.R. Elson, Louis Evans Jr., Bryant Kirkland, and more recently, Craig Barnes. The portraits of earlier pastors are being repaired at this moment, and they will soon hang once again in the mezzanine hallway. Never pass those portraits without thanking God for their legacy. You are the heirs of skillful, committed, concerned, Christ-honoring leadership. Now, had there been such a gallery at First Church in Colossae, you would see a portrait of Epaphras, because Epaphras was their founding pastor. Doesn't make any difference how you pronounce it, Epaphras, Epaphras, it doesn't make any difference. He would know who you were talking about. You would see his portrait there, because he was their founding pastor. People had a lot of good things to say about Epaphras, and Paul echoes their sentiments. He worked hard for the believers at Colossae, Paul writes here. He wrestled in prayer for them. He was a faithful minister on their behalf. But in my judgment, the most impressive thing about Epaphras is this. He taught people truly to comprehend the grace of God. That is to say, he taught them that their eternal salvation has nothing whatsoever to do with the strength of their own faith, the size of their contributions to the church, or the number of their good deeds in the community. Rather, as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 puts it, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God, not the result of works, lest anyone should boast. By grace you have been saved. My wife Carol remarked just the other day that she grew up singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. How many of you grew up singing that wonderful hymn of the faith? A lot of you did. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Trouble was that her church put the emphasis not on amazing grace, but on a wretch like me. She was reminded every Sunday that she was not good enough for God. And in order to become good enough, she must, for example, remove all of her jewelry, wear no makeup, play no card games, and never, never, never go to a movie or a dance. It was as if her church had rewritten Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 to read, by your own personal merit you must be saved, by self-denial. And Paul will have none of it. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God, not the result of works, lest anyone should boast. What could be more clear? God saves us. We do not save ourselves. Salvation is God's gift to us. It is not our own achievement. And Epaphras was known in Colossae as a grace-filled minister because he taught people truly to comprehend the grace of God. Yet I fear that deep down, most of us do not really believe in grace. We remain convinced that we must somehow earn our way to heaven, like the Pharisee Jesus talked about in one of his parables. The Pharisee showed up in the sanctuary one day to pray. Now, this man was as good as they come. He was a faithful husband, an honest businessman, a disciplined believer, a generous contributor to the church. And so he walks right up in front, stands close to the chancel, and thanks God that he is more righteous than others, and especially more righteous than that publican skulking in the shadows out near the narthex. Two people said to me after the first service that they heard me say, "Republican skulking in the shadows." Don't think I said that. I may have, and if I did, it's a Freudian slip. "I am more righteous," he said, "before God than that publican." And what about the publican? Well, publicans back then were tax collectors, and most of them were as dishonest as the mafia. Publicans would squeeze money out of their grandmothers if necessary, and then they would skim a healthy percentage off the top before they turned the remainder over to the Roman authorities. And yet this publican has the temerity to show up in church that day and the audacity to pray, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says that this man, the publican, not the Pharisee, went to his home justified, forgiven, accepted by God. Okay, you say God forgave him because he was repentant, and God did not forgive the Pharisee because he was so self-righteous. But now, imagine for a moment that the publican comes back the following Sabbath day and nothing has changed. He's still gouging the owner of the Hallmark shop. He's still overcharging the guy who carves olive wood creches down in Bethlehem. He's still building a million-dollar home with his ill-gotten gain. And now here he is again, eyes downcast, beating his breast, and mumbling, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." If you were God, would you forgive him again? Well, perhaps you would. But what if he came back every week for 52 weeks? I'll tell you what I would say if I were God. "That's it, Buster. You've had all the chances you're going to get. Since you haven't changed, I won't forgive." Which, of course, betrays my real conviction that publicans and other sinners like me get saved by our work, and not by God's grace. Oh, God may let us off once or twice, but then we must show ourselves worthy of God's grace. We must earn God's favor. We must prove that we are acceptable to God by consistent good behavior. But in fact, God does not mend God's forgiving ways any more than this publican mends his dishonest ways. Yes, I can hear your objection. Surely converts ought to make some moral headway. It's only reasonable to expect some modification of dishonest business practice, some correction of lustful tendencies, some improvement in the jokes we tell. One would hope that the indwelling Spirit of God would help us clean up our act. Yes, but even if we are a candidate for sainthood, we have no right to parade our virtues before God, for then we would be no better than this Pharisee who pretended that he no longer needed the grace of God. No, the one who asks us to forgive our neighbor 70 times 7, which means an unlimited number of times, that God does not stop forgiving this publican. And here's the good news. God doesn't stop forgiving you and me. We are saved by God's grace, not by our goodness. I recently heard a delightful little parable that I hope will help you truly to comprehend the grace of God. God and Satan were locked up in a scoreless baseball game. Can you picture that? Okay? Scoreless baseball game. It's the bottom of the ninth. And God's team is coming up to bat. Epaphras is sitting up in the stands, and he's worried this thing is going to go on forever with no one scoring the winning run. Faith stepped up to the plate, and Epaphras cheered, because if anybody could handle Satan's wicked curveball, it would be Faith. And sure enough, Faith hits a solid single to right. Hope follows with a single to center, and now there are runners on first and second. Love comes up to bat, and Love hits a Texas leaguer, and now there are runners on first, second, and third. The bases are loaded. Epaphras is sitting on the edge of his seat, and then he notices that Grace is striding up to the bat, to bat cleanup. Up to the plate, I should say. And he's worried. Does Grace have what it takes? Satan reared back and threw the hardest fastball he could muster, and Grace promptly hit it out of the ballpark for a grand slam. And God's team won the game. God came to Epaphras after the game and asked what he thought of his lineup. And Epaphras said, well, I certainly have a lot of confidence in faith, hope, and love, but I wasn't sure about Grace. And God replied, faith, hope, and love, they have a lot on the ball, that's for sure. But it takes grace to bring everybody home. It takes grace to bring everybody home. Yes, we must have faith in God. Yes, we must express hope in God's promises and show love to God and to our neighbor. But all the faith, hope, and love in the world cannot save us. Only grace can bring us home. And by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The gift of God. I'm told that my portrait will hang on the wall over there, right next to the fire alarm, I'm told. Someone in the first congregation said, better to hang next to the fire alarm than the exit sign. So I'll take the fire alarm. I hope when you see that picture, you will say, Tom worked hard while he was here. He prayed for us. He was a faithful interim pastor. I hope even more that you will say, Tom never ceased to remind us that God accepts us not because of what we have done for God, but because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Like the Colossians under the ministry of Epaphras, we truly learned to comprehend and to receive and to accept the grace of God. If that can be my legacy to National Church, I will be sincerely grateful, for you will be at rest in the unfailing, unfaltering, unremitting grace of God. Amen.